wonder what God is doing and ask why? You ever try to, you know, you pray, you try to be faithful, you come to church every single Sunday. All right, well, at least 30% of you do. Anyway, but you come to church, you do what you need to do, you're serving God, and life doesn't seem to always go exactly right, right? And all of us at some point, I would argue, all of us say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand. I just don't understand. So if you've ever asked why, specifically of God, you are in good company. You are in very good company because most of us, I'm just going to say all of us, have lived in that space, all right? So we're going to start actually a little bit new section in the study as we go into the second half of the book of Genesis. We've been doing this, and we've been concentrating on a man named Jacob, all right? So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up into chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, chapter 36. So open there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the row underneath where you sit somewhere. There's two Bibles in every row. If you don't have a Bible, please take one home. We'd love for you to have it. All right. Genesis chapter 37. We are. Did I say chapter 36? Chapter 37. Sorry. And read with me. Verse 1. It says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, we'll stop right there. Chapter 36, which we're not going to really talk about today, because if you want to, you can look at that. It is all about the generations or the record of the generations of Esau. And so there it just kind of gives a list and it kind of goes through year after year and generation after generation after generation. And so we have that same kind of thing. At least Moses begins that in chapter 37. But what you'll notice is the first word, chapter 37, verse 3, is a different name. It's not Jacob. It's now the name Joseph. And so where we've been, now I'm going to tell you, Jacob is still in the picture throughout the rest of Genesis. Jacob is still there, but there's a shift that happens in the book of Genesis where the focus is taken off of Jacob and is put on to one of his sons named Joseph. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So if you look at it, verse 2. Good night. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Ziphla, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about their father. Now, you're like, that's like the weirdest verse, like in a spot as we're talking about Jacob and as we're talking about what's happening. And last week we talked about chapter 35, this new encounter, a fresh encounter that Jacob has with God where God calls him back into himself. And we talked about that there are times that we get very stagnant in our relationship with God. Even if we've had this amazing experience, even though we've know Christ as Lord and Savior, we still, and I'm going to argue all of us, and if you're that one person that has never gotten into that rut with God, I'm glad that you got saved this past week, so praise the Lord. The rut's coming eventually. That's what happens. You know, that's just what happens, right? You kind of do life, and so we saw God call Jacob back, and so we're in the spot where you think, all right, now we're going to talk about Jacob and how great God is working in his life. And that's not where we go. We go with Joseph, the 17-year-old son of Jacob. I'll remind you, Jacob at this point actually has 12 sons. His wife, Rachel, who is his favorite wife. Now, he's got four wives. Well, two full wives. And then two wives that are surrogate moms, but they're his wives, right? So there's four of them. If that confuses you, you can talk to me later, and we'll talk about it. All right. So, but we're not gonna. It's just history at this point. You can go back and look in the listen to past messages about that. So he's got four wives. He's in the land of Canaan. He's settled there now, and we've talked all about all the drama that has happened in Jacob's life. All the drama that has gone on and the deceptions and the drama that's happened. But now he's settled and he's good and everything's happened and time has moved on. Joseph is now 17 years old, which means the 10 brothers before him are all older than that. Some probably within 15 to 18 years older. I mean, there's a large span of time in there. So probably 17 to 35. I don't know that for sure, but that's the range of age of his children. He does have a younger brother, Benjamin. We're going to hear about him a little bit later in the scriptures and in a few weeks of what we talk about. But right now, we're going to make this shift to Joseph. And this is the interesting part of scripture and the interesting part of preaching narrative. So this is narrative. You say, well, what's narrative, Patrick? Well, narrative is a true life story. So in other words, it's not made up. It's actually what happens. But it's not you can't look at it as a strict historical record in the sense of every single activity that happens, because that's not what's shared. As a matter of fact, the whole purpose of the book of Genesis was written by Moses to the people of Israel to give them a history of how they get to Egypt and how God has been with them that whole time. So it's a story, it's a true story, but a line of God's working in their lives. And then at the end of Genesis and Exodus, we pick up they're in Egypt 430 years later, which is actually more than that during this time, 450, 460 years later, all right? So that's what Moses is trying to do. So there's a lot of story not told of their history and their family. But what is told is how God's faithfulness, and really what Joseph is it's a story, a true story of where he preserves them. Thank you. Right? God's preserving the line of Abraham and the growth of the nation of Israel. That's really what it's about. And that's what we're going for, and that's what we're told. And so that's why we jump to Joseph, because Joseph is that continuation of God's faithfulness in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that promise that he has made to build a nation. Not just have a people, but a nation for himself. So Joseph is that 11th son, like I said. So he has four wives, and Rachel's his favorite because that's the one he really wanted to marry. And then he got duped, and he ended up marrying Leah first. And if you don't understand that, you can read back or you can listen to messages. Rachel's it, and then there'd be started this baby war, right? So Joseph, even though he's the 11th son born to him, he's the first son born to his favorite wife and to the woman that he really loved and to the woman that he really wanted to marry, Rachel. So look at what that brings in their lives. So we already know that he's working. He's the younger brother. And I don't know if verse 2 just simply wants us to tell that. He's just the younger brother. I was the younger brother. Anybody else was a younger sibling here? Anybody? All right. What'd you get blamed for a lot by your older siblings? Well, everything, yes. Okay. Right? But they didn't want you around because what were you going to do? You were going to tell on them. You're going to tell mom and dad what was happening. They didn't want you around for that. And so that's what Joseph is, right? He's just a little brother, 17 years old. And stuff is happening, not good stuff, I guess, right? And so he kind of gives a bad report about kind of how he's not taking care of the flock. And so, all right, so we get that there. Now look, all right? So again, Joseph, favorite son, firstborn of his favorite wife. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic. His brothers saw that his father loved him more than his than his brothers. So they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told this to his brothers, they hated him even more. What was the dream? He said, verse 6, please listen to this dream I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in his mind. All right. Like, if you wonder, like, why do we need to know that information, right? If we're telling this story, well, that's very important because it's a wedge that's being driven in, okay? So dad has a favorite, and he has made it clear who that favorite is. And so you go, I gave him a coat, so what? Well, a varied color or multicolored coat, which is loud, and which is probably very expensive cloth, and dyed cloth was very expensive in that time. And he gives it to not any of his older sons, not to his oldest son first, right? He gives it to Joseph, which is just screaming to everybody else that dad loves him more. That's what it does. It just screams that. And Joseph is wearing the coat. I mean, Joseph, every time he comes into his siblings' presence, is telling them, basically, I'm better than you are. Dad loves me more. Ha! At least that's the way they take it. Right? And if you've ever been in that situation when you felt like a sibling that you have has gotten more attention or more favor from your parents than you have, you understand that. Right, you understand the feeling of that. And so what is interesting is what ends up happening is, I mean, you might have some angst towards your parents, but it begins to be directed at the sibling, even if they've done nothing wrong. Even if they've done nothing wrong. And so you begin to treat them. It says they can't even talk to him in a favorable language. In other words, it's always with derision. It's always with angst. It's always with something, you know, with seething something in their lips, right? And then you have this. Now, Joseph does something pretty stupid. I mean, it's just dumb. Sinful, I don't know. Like, I don't know if it came out of pride and he's just trying to rile up his brothers or if it's just stupid. But he shares a dream that he has with them. And the dream is, and it's pretty clear, right? I have a sheath. I stand up. Everybody else bows down. Not only that, but sun, moon, and stars. So moon and stars, right, mom? Sun and moon, I'm sorry, mom and dad and the stars all come and bow down to me. Ha! Not only am I the favorite, but you're going to bow down to me. Again, I don't know his motivation. The point of why Moses shares that part of the story is not about trying to say something necessarily about Joseph. Maybe there is something there. I wouldn't doubt it. You know, if you're getting picked on and yelled at all the time, you're trying to put in a few zingers as often as you can, right? But what it does do is it drives their hatred deeper. I mean, so much to the point that well, let's see what happens. All right? All right. Sorry. I'm going to find it. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. His father kept a saying in his mind. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And then he said to him, Go now and see the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. Which is just setting something up, right? So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went with his brothers and found them at Dothan. All right, so dad sends them. Well, I just said that's a bad idea, right? It's a bad idea because why don't you go and see what's happening and report back to me? So, like, not only do you have this little brother who tells on his older brothers, and his brothers hate him for all kinds of reasons, including the coat, right? But this favoritism. But now dad's sending him into the fire, right? He's really sending him into that fire. He didn't necessarily know he was doing that, but that's what's happening because there's this setup right here that's happening, and the angst and the real hatred that is there for these guys. And so his brother goes, he's looking for them. It's kind of like trying to find your car in a parking lot, except you don't have a buzzer, right? Where's my brothers? I don't know. He's wandering around, like hoping he finds this large herd of sheep someplace. I mean, how do you know where to look for? There's no GPS. There's no cell phones. He's gone down to Gotham. I heard him talk about it. All right, so he gets down there, and he's going to find his brothers. Look at what happens. When they saw him from a long distance, and before he came close, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, let me ask you a question. How do they know it's him from a long distance away? Oh, he's got that coat, baby. He's got that loud coat that's like a beacon going, whoa, whoa. And they're like, hey, who's that? Oh. Now, dad's no place to be found, right? I mean, this is miles and miles and miles away from home. And this is the hatred they have. They plot to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, and do not lay hands on him. And he did that, and that's me putting that in there, but that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varied color tunic that was on him, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal, and they raised up their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And then some of the Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Little extra, now Reuben returned to the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, boy, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? And so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varied colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. And then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all the sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Wow. You thought you had drama in your life? growing up, right? You thought that things were bad and that, you know, everybody was against you. If you're that kid that dad or mom put their favor upon and you've received the consternation of your brothers and sisters, right? You thought it was bad. I'm guessing your brothers and sisters didn't sell you into slavery. Not yet. Somebody said, not yet. No, it's watch out. If they're watching this sermon, it might give them ideas. All right, sorry. I mean, jealousy. Now, listen, I'm going to tell you, it's amazing where jealousy will take us. It's amazing where and how the depth of hate can happen in a person's heart, even toward a family member, even toward a sibling, even toward somebody that is a relative, right? So there's this, it's amazing what has happened and what's gone on. And I love it. So, you know, Reuben's like, let's not kill him now. Let's throw him in a pit. And Reuben was going to save him. Now, maybe Reuben was out watching the flock when the Midianites came by, right? But he was like, this has gone too far. This has gone too far. We can't do this. So at least somebody had some sense, right? And then I love it, the grace of Judah, who says, you know what? Well, we shouldn't kill our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. What a good guy, right? What a good guy. Actually, he's not, obviously. Actually, it's just about greed, actually, because he says, like, what are we going to get for killing our brother? We're not going to get anything. Let's at least get something for it. And it solves our problem anyway, because Joseph is as good as dead. You sell him into slavery, he's never coming back. And he's probably going to get killed in that. I mean, so you've actually just upped the ante quite a bit, because instead of just killing him, now you've left him for dead, basically, and to suffering and to be in slavery, and who knows what kind of treatment and what kind of abuse he is going to receive. That is not good, brothers, in case you're wondering. All right? That is not good family dynamics about what's happening. Reuben's not there, I guess. He comes back and he's like, maybe it's at night and everybody's asleep and he's going to get his brother out and tell him to run. And he's not there. And so I need you to, because now what do you do? I've just gotten rid of somebody and I've got to give an explanation for it. And so you remember they ripped off that multicolored, varied colored tunic right away, because that just they just couldn't stand looking at him in that, right? And so they have to go back to dad, and this is what happens in sin, and this is specifically unrepentant sin, is now you've got to lie and deceive. If you're not convicted and willing to confess, then you've got to live a lie. You've got to deceive. You've got to make up stories. You've got to live in the fact that you will always know what you did. And as much as you want to try to justify it, as much as you want to try to put it away, as much as you want to try to just think that somehow I was justified in my action. We do this all the time. Whether it's angry at somebody on the road, whether it's angry at a spouse at home, whether it is angry at children, angry at parents, angry at our employer, angry at other workers in our place. And I'm not saying that they've done nothing wrong, but what we do to them, even whether it's conversation and gossip or even how we, whatever we do, right? We tend to justify that. Well, if they wouldn't have done that. Listen, I've had plenty of married people in my back office. And they'll say something, or their spouse will say, well, you know, they did this. Well, but if you wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done that. Right? My mama, probably the best thing she taught me, or at least the thing I remember the most, actually, honestly, I do. Two wrongs don't make a right. Your sin does not justify my sin. Your attack on me does not justify my attack back on you. It doesn't. Ever. And so these brothers were going to live in the guilt of what happened and all that goes on. And indeed, he's in slavery. They sell him to Potiphar, and we're going to read over the next few weeks. We're going to look through these chapters. And again, where this focus shifts to Joseph and what's happening in Joseph's lives for the preservation. That was the word I was trying to find earlier. The preservation of the nation of Israel, of God's people. And really the building up of them, like I said, into a nation. So the other thing is, I want you to look on the other side. What is Joseph thinking through this whole ordeal? Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know what it takes for brothers to rip off the coat, throw him in a pit, you know, and understand it's not like a 3-foot pit, it's a pit. He can't get out of it. It's a cistern where they've dug down for water, but there's no water there. And so it's 10, 15 feet down. I don't know. Right? He can't get out. It's smooth sides. He's not climbing out of this. And he's screaming out to them. And they're eating a meal. You ever see... on TV, and we've had some shootings lately around, right? But you ever see the interview with the neighbor? Most times, not always, but most times. And they're like, I don't know, I didn't talk to him that much. He was kind of quiet, but he always seemed like a nice guy. Right? Nobody knows what's happening. You know, and yet this guy who's the nice guy is able to plot and to carry out this horrific thing. What brings somebody to that kind of hate? Obviously, it's Satan. I get that. And the deception of the mind and the heart and the carrying away of evil. But the reality is we have an evil heart. And no matter how good you think you are, you have the capacity for a tremendous amount of evil. And you know that if you're honest with yourself, because all you have to do is think about the things that have run through your mind. So imagine what Joseph is feeling. And at this point, and again, this is a little bit drawn out of a time. It's just kind of giving us this history of what's happened. But at some point, Joseph realizes that they're not just mad at me and going to abuse me like they always do, but they're getting rid of him. And at some point, I don't know, I can't even imagine what it feels like to walk in freedom one day and be literally in slavery the next. But it's going to cause me to ask why. It's going to cause me to say, God, what are you doing? I don't know what you're doing. All right? Well, that's the narrative. Let me give you some application through this narrative. Because we have to, right? I mean, it's written to tell us that the story, that preservation of the nation of Israel and the growth of the nation of Israel, but it's also written for us to learn. All right? Let me give you a negative first. Jealousy will kill. It will kill. You say, well, I've been jealous, but I've never killed anybody. You know, again, you hear story after story of that. And if it doesn't kill outside of you, it will kill inside of you. It's kind of like what we talked about 2 weeks ago about forgiveness and how unforgiveness is like taking poison, hoping that the other person will get sick. Right? But that's what it is. Like we're mad at them and we want them to receive some sort of whatever, and there's this angst within us and we're just angry. Well, that's what jealousy does. I mean, it just kind of spins in your head and just causes anger and downfall and downfall and downfall. And if you don't carry it out on the outside, you are carrying it out on the inside. And it kills you. And it takes away joy and peace and everything else good. As I said earlier, it'll make you do things that you never imagined that you would do. It would make you say things about people that you never thought you'd say about anybody. It'll make you hate in a way that you never thought you could. So, as a matter of fact, there's nothing good that comes out of it. In a sense of where you're desiring, really it's the base emotion of coveting, right? They coveted what Joseph had in their dad. And again, bad on Jacob. By the way, Jacob's just following the family because Isaac and Rebekah did the same thing, and there was this, they just did what they learned, which maybe another application point, which I just thought about, which is up there, watch what you teach your children, because even when you're not teaching them, you are teaching them. Okay? All right. Some positive ones. First is this. God has a plan for Joseph's life. Again, you might not know the end of the story because maybe you didn't read the rest of Genesis. Well, you can go home today and read the rest of Genesis and you'll know the rest of the story. And it actually turns out pretty good. But the in-between is horrible. I mean, horrible for Joseph. Horrible for Joseph. And it doesn't get better. It's not like this is the lowest point. There's going to be grounds lower, several stories lower for him. Right? And they've gotten pretty crazy to this point, but it ain't getting any better. But listen to me, God still has his hand on Joseph. And by the way, he still has his hand on you. And he still has his hand on us. God hasn't let go of the universe. Amen. God has not let go of the universe. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 46 says, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now listen, I'm not saying that you're going to like it. I'm not saying that you're ever going to like the process that God is doing and using in you for the good that he wants to do, for the purpose that he wants to accomplish, all right? Matter of fact, second point. God is always at work, even when we don't see it. See, that's what's amazing to me is that I struggle, and I don't know about you, I struggle with not being able to see how God's going to work things out, how God's going to accomplish something good for his purposes. There are times in my life where I go, and if you know my story, you know my family story, my wife's story, there have been times when we have sat and gone, something good's coming out of this? Like God's going to work something good for this? Like something is going to, God, where are you, God? Not only why, God, but where? Like where are you in all this? You know where he is? In the same place he was yesterday. He's still on the throne. He's still holding the universe. And he's still got you in his hands. Even though you feel like you're free falling. Even though you feel like you are free falling. And the answer is always the same. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. But I can't see him right now. Well, I've got some news for you. Physically, you can't see him ever on this earth. Save him coming back before we die. Then I'll see him and I'll like that. I'm in, right? But before then, he's not going to appear until he does return, which means that the only way you're going to see him is to die if he doesn't come first, right? So on this earth, so how do you see him? I see him by faith always. And by the way, that's not just because good things happen to me. Oh, I see God because this thing worked out for the good. Or this thing worked out and like somebody got saved from it. So obviously there's God. But in this situation, everything is going wrong, so God's not here. Well, how do I see God in this versus how do I see God in that? You know how I see God? Through faith. By the way, when you see Jesus, you will no longer need faith. You know that, right? Because you'll have sight. Faith is seeing without seeing. Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right? As a matter of fact, what we need to remember when we're in those times that we go, God, I don't see you. I'm not sure you're at work. And this is where we have to overcome our feelings. Your feelings, although it is at what you feel is what you feel, that doesn't make it real. That almost rhymes. I like that. Right? It doesn't make it real. And it certainly doesn't make it real in God's economy. All right, third point, which goes with this, is God's plan is rarely, if ever, that's my extra, worked out in a way that we would choose. Can I get an amen? I mean, come on. I mean, it just doesn't work out and doesn't go in the way that God would, we would choose. By the way, that's why you're not God. That's why I'm not God. Because we would choose selfish things and easy paths. We would choose things that were for us and something that we would think that would make it really good for us. And too often, all we're doing in that moment is we get inside of ourselves and think, God, why would you do this to me? Instead of asking the question, and this is a question you need to ask, God, how can you receive the glory through this? Help me to look beyond myself, God, to look beyond to what you are doing. And even if I don't see it, but it'll give me spiritual eyes to be able to at least see that God is working. All right? We would rarely choose, again, selfish. Because we've bought this thing, and matter of fact, our kids have bought it in spades. That love means you give me what I want. Love means you do it exactly the way I want it done. That's what real love. If you really loved me, then you would buy me this, and that you would give me that, and that you would do this for me and that for me. And then we get off track, and we think that if you don't do it, then maybe you don't love. Now, obviously, there can be certain things, right? But we are so stinking self-focused on that, because thus we think anything that is hard is not good. But here's your last point. Adversity is good for us. What? Can I get an amen? A few of you. There you go. I like it. That was pretty enthusiastic too. Listen. If I'm going to understand that things don't work out the way that I think that they should, that means I have to have what? Faith. Right? By the way, Proverbs 3:5-6 became a memory verse and a life verse in a lot of ways for me. Again, if you know my story, and if you want to know my story, I'll tell you my story, but our story. And it captured me here in the early 90s, this verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God, I don't see what you're doing. I don't know what's happening. Right? Well, what do I got to do? I got to trust. I got to have faith. I got to trust in the Lord. And so, I tell my kids now, listen, you do what God wants you to do, and he will take care of the rest. The question is, we believe that in church. Do you believe it in life? You say, well, I would, except that it's hard and things have happened. Well, guess what? Adversity is good for you. God is working things out in you. God is actually building you up through the adversity that you do or that comes in your life. Romans 5:1, I don't have a verse up there. It's too long. Romans 5:1, he says, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 say this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we've obtained the introduction of faith into his grace, which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, those are great verses. Praise the Lord. Let's go. Verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen, again, justified, having been justified by faith, having believed in Jesus and saying yes to him, justified, in other words, being holy and righteous and pure before God, having the blood of Jesus, but more than that, the righteousness of Jesus imputed into our lives, so that when I stand before God, I stand righteous because of the blood of Jesus. That's what salvation is the fact that I have had faith in that, justified by faith, trusting in that alone, not trusting in myself, not trusting in my goodness or my ability. And then we go, yes, everything's going to work out. Matter of fact, there are some Christians that people say, yo, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and everything will work out fine. That's a lie of Satan. Because, as a matter of fact, Satan, like, you've just gotten on his radar. He's like, yo, I didn't know that person before. Who'd that? You know, let me see what they'll handle. Temptation. So James says it kind of the same way. I do have it on the board for that one, right? James says, chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. By the way, that word various right there is the exact same word that is used of Jacob's coat. Multicolored, that's what that means. Whenever you encounter multicolored or varied colored trials of all kinds. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It sounds familiar, like Romans 5. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, or that word perfect there could be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God's purpose for you in Christ is not for everything to be perfect in your life. Matter of fact, your individual purpose, I know God's individual purpose for you. What? I know God's individual purpose for you. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you that in a second. All right? We love the verse, Romans 8:28. Don't you love the, you know, do you know Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28 is good. I got it, right? So we know that God causes all things to work to good. Now, by the way, if you just leave it right there, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because if you get stupid and just go off on your own, all things are not going to work out for the good. They're not. Right? There's a qualification in here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? So, I'm in Christ. I love God. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So, I love him. I'm. By the way, that's trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. I love the Lord. And then I'm doing it his way. See, it's not even that I love the Lord, so everything should work out. I'm doing it his way. I'm following his word. I'm doing all that I can do in the best of my ability, which is not, doesn't always match up, but, you know, I'm doing all that I can for the Lord, right? So we love that. We love that. And by the way, God, this is a true verse. You can stand on this verse. You can stand firm. This is a faith verse where I go, God, I don't understand what you're happening, but I know you're doing something, right? So back to that James verse, consider it all joy. That's a dumb verse on its own. Pastor just say that in church about scripture? Yeah, it's a dumb verse on its own. Right? If I'm supposed to consider it joy when multicolored trials happen to me? Yes. How can I do that? Knowing. That's the key word in that verse. Knowing. If I don't know that God's doing something even when I can't see him, by the way, that's called faith, then I can't have joy in that. But even though if things are falling around me, but I know God has a greater plan than my immediate whatever, and I know God's going to work it out for the good, and God's going to do something great in it and through it, in me and through me, then God, I love it. I don't like it, but I love it. By the way, it's the same thing of Jesus, and I told you this last week as our verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Right, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. That's verse 1. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He didn't like the cross. But beyond the cross, I told you that this week. And what was his joy? You remember that from last week? We are his joy. He did it for our salvation. He wasn't forced to do it. He did it for our salvation. Why? Because he loves you. And God does indeed have a purpose for your life. As a matter of fact, I told you, right? I know exactly what God's purpose is for you. Romans 8:28, great verse. Works all things to good for those who love and are called according to his purpose. And then it says in verse 29, chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. His purpose for you in Christ on this earth is for you to be conformed into the image of his son. By the way, if he suffered, matter of fact, it said that Christ was made perfect through his sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ wasn't perfect already or with sin, but he showed who he was through them. And actually, that's what suffering often does. What suffering does is kind of like a test in school. A test in school is given to show what you know. And if you don't know it, it's going to show it. And you can fake it all day long, and you can give as many inventive answers. Matter of fact, that's what happens in our life, man. We have people, stuff happens to them, and we're like, well, God, I don't know this part about you, so I'm just going to guess at who you are. And we give all these inventive answers about God, and then we wonder when it doesn't work out. So are you asking why of God lately? If you're not, you will soon. Or eventually, I should say. Because even if you're like, yes, I'm convinced, yes, God, please get me out of my own way. Let me just focus on you. The reality is you're going to get in your own way again. Your mind is going to get in your way. Your heart's going to get in your way. You're going to get jealous. You're going to get stupid. You're going to get whatever. And that's why you need church, honestly, because you need somebody to come alongside of you and say, I love you with my whole heart. Pop. Now trust Jesus. Right? Get your eyes off yourself. Put them back on the Lord. And then continue to walk with you. So I don't know where you're at. Maybe there's a lot of why in your life. Maybe there's not. Jesus is always the answer. Again, for Joseph, he's at that place where you might be, where he's going, I can't see it. I don't see how this is good. I'm getting drug away in chains now and sold to a captain of the guard in Egypt. That is not a good place to be. You know what? God's on the throne. And better, or just as much than that, is he loves you. All right, let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for Jesus. Lord, our answer is always you. Our answer is always to draw near. Our answer is always to not look to our resources and not trust in what's around us, but to trust in God, my Savior. To come back to Jesus and to lay ourselves out before you and to admit our need, our desperate need of you. So, Lord, work in us. And Lord, if everything's going well, help us to fall before you and admit our great need, our desperate need before you. Lord, work in us to your glory. I love you in Jesus' name. Amen.